All right, guys. I'm glad you're able to meet some new people, and hopefully you can talk more afterwards. What we're doing tonight is a little different than normal. Normally, we meet with the youth in that room over there. For those of you guys who have been here before, you know what I'm talking about. We meet with the youth. We do, like, introductions and stuff together. We do a game with the youth. We do worship with the youth, but they're having their own, like, special dinner tonight, so I had to do it on our own. And then normally, we'll start, like, a little bit later. And then we'll end at, like, you know, we'll finish the message at, like, 9:30, and then we'll finish small groups at, like, 10:30. But today, we need to finish small groups by 9:30, so I'll try to finish the message a little early and do small groups a little early because we're going to help the youth empty out the two storage rooms that are behind the screen. So just to keep that in mind. Also, another thing is if you look at your little handout that we make every week, I talked about this last week, but a lot of you weren't here. We're having a new approach to small group questions, okay? So before we come up with questions specifically about the text and stuff, like what did you learn about this? How do you struggle with this, et cetera? Now we're going to do the same four questions every week. That's what we're going to try to do. And the reason I'm telling you now as opposed to small group time is because you need to actually pay attention to the message to be able to answer these questions, okay? So the first one is, what stood out to you? All right, so if you didn't pay attention at all, then nothing stood out to you. So try to at least think of one thing so you could share in a small group. Two, what question do you have about the text? All right, so look at the text, try to interact with it. Even as I'm talking about it, I know I can't cover everything. So think of questions that you have. Three, how will you personally, practically apply a truth from this text to your life? So something a little bit more specific. Instead of us telling you exactly how to apply different things, but think about how can this apply to me? How can the truth of this passage change my life? And number four, how does this text fit into the gospel story? How does your application fit in with the gospel? Okay, so we don't want to just live moralistic lives where I'm just going to do this from now on. I'm going to change in this way. I'm going to improve. But we want to think about how does this actually relate to Christ and the gospel? How does being a Christian relate to this text? How does it relate to my application? Okay, so the small group leaders will be able to help you with that a little bit. I think I heard it worked pretty well last week. I mean, it seemed to work pretty well with Matt. I had a good one-on-one time with Matt last week, so. Okay, anyway. It's good to be here. We're continuing our series through Luke. We've got a cool new graphic to start, Luke 5. So we're in Luke 5, 1-11. If you could turn there with me. Now, we've been going through Luke for a while now. It's taken us a long time. At our current pace, it'll take us 6 years to finish. So all of you will be gone by then. I'll probably be like dead. So hopefully Brian, who's a little younger than me, will be able to carry on the legacy and take us to the empty tomb, hopefully. And we went a whole year before Jesus was even born. I'm like, don't worry, he's coming, guys. The law and the prophets have said he's coming. So finally he was born. Now we're in Jesus' ministry. And the theme of Luke, as we've been talking about, is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, okay? All the gospel writers are trying to highlight a different aspect about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, okay? Matthew's really about Jesus being the king that Israel waited for. John's really about showing us that Jesus actually is God. He's not just a man, he's God. And Luke's really highlighting the fact that Jesus is the Savior. How do people get saved? How do people get right with God? Especially Gentiles. Any Jews here? Not even Janelle Jew is here, so. But no Jews here. Everyone's a Gentile, okay, in this room. How do Gentiles get saved? Right, they're not God's chosen people. God chose Israel, not, you know, China or Japan or Taiwan or wherever you guys are from. I don't know. God chose Israel. How are Gentiles saved? Now, last week we talked about the authority and power of Christ's word, Jesus' word. When Jesus speaks, people are amazed. They're astonished. They're like, what is this teaching with authority? When Jesus speaks to the demons, they obey. They listen. When Jesus speaks to disease, disease obeys. Everywhere Jesus goes, his word carries authority, weight, and power. And we're going to see that a little bit more this week, too, in our text. Why don't we read it together? Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Luke writes, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their net or brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, Father, even after singing that song and praying to echo Justin's prayer, Father, that your word is not something we deserve to handle or to have. Father, we see in Luke how powerful your word is, the authority that it carries. We know that you deserve to be obeyed and followed. We pray that you'll give us the grace to hear and to obey, to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And Father, most of all, we pray that the light of Christ will be seen today in your word. Father, that we will see Jesus. Father, that we will love him more, that we'll be conformed more to his image as we look upon him. Father, that we might understand more what it means to be disciples of Christ. Father, I pray that you'll speak through me as well, Lord. My words carry no power, Lord, only your word does. Father, soften our hearts and open our eyes to see. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've never caught a fish in my life, okay? I've gone fishing a lot, too, which is sad. I mean, I fished with Jeff a number of times. I fished with my family. A lot of Japanese people are really into fishing, I guess. I never caught a fish. We go to Mammoth, you know, I get my fishing pole out, I put the line on, whatever, carefully put the bait on, and then I cast, you know, whatever, I don't know, even know the terminology, cast the line out, whatever, and then I sit there and wait, then I wait some more, and then I go home, right, every time, that's what fishing is for me, no fish. I never caught a fish. But I want to tell you about this time where I technically caught a fish, okay? So I didn't even count it. That's why I have to say I never caught a fish, but technically I kind of did. If you define catching a fish as loosely as possible, then I caught one fish in my life. So this is what happened. A few years ago, I went on this fishing trip. So my dad is the second oldest of four brothers, okay? And the four brothers decide they're going to go up to Washington area and go fishing because two of my dad's brothers live up there in Washington. One of them has a boat. So my dad's oldest brother's up there. My dad's there. My dad's third brother, who has the boat, Uncle Rod. It's fitting, right? Rod, fishing. I was like, okay, I get this. You know, I get it. They're going to go fishing. But my dad's youngest brother couldn't make it, so they brought me. I don't know. They're trying to help me out, trying to help me catch a fish. So we go up to, like, the Puget Sound area, and we're going around on this boat to catch salmon. And I never caught a fish. I'm not, like, a fisherman. I don't know anything about it. But I found out that the way that you catch salmon from a boat is you let down these two lines from the side of the boat. It's called trawling, okay? So you don't actually, like, sit there and cast, you know, lay back and just wait. You actually actively are just dragging these lines behind the boat. So the boat's going like this on the surface, and the lines are, like, right here, and they're being dragged, and then the salmon come, and, you know, you have a computer that detects where the salmon are, stuff like that. So we did that for a few hours, just going up and down Puget Sound. And then we get a bite, right? There's this huge salmon on the line. So what my Uncle Rod does is he unhooks the line from the boat, and then you just reel it in, right? So he unhooks it, starts reeling, he's like, "Oh, here, why don't you do it?" So that's why I say technically I didn't even catch a fish, okay? I didn't cast the line. I didn't even start it. So I'm like, okay, I'm doing it. And the fish is huge, right? It's all hard. I'm all tired. I'm all dying, you know? I'm like, I think the fish is going to get away. But finally, humanity prevailed, right? We're the apex predator of this world. So I won, obviously, with my superior intelligence, and I caught this fish. So the fish is, like, right there on the side of the boat. It's, like, this big. Right? I didn't know salmon got that big. And I remember we're looking at it, and then my uncle Rod's like, oh, we can't bring it in. Because what happens is, up in that area, you can only catch fish that are marked, right? They have like a hatchery where they grow fish that you can catch. But the wild fish, you can't catch because it messes up the ecosystem or something. So we just have to let it go. So that's why I say technically I caught a fish, but I mean, I seriously didn't. I didn't get it in the boat. I didn't even start reeling it in. I didn't catch the line. Yeah, okay. That's my story. I caught one fish, but yeah. It's kind of embarrassing. Maybe I'll have to delete this tape. I don't know. My uncle is an expert at fishing. Actually, two of my uncles are, but my Uncle Rod in particular. I mean, that's his thing. That's what he does. Well, actually, he's a doctor, so that's not what he does for a living. But he does fishing a lot. He loves to fish. Fishing is huge for him. He has this nice boat. He fishes all the time. He takes it out. Sometimes he sends us, like, fish that he catches. It's really good. Now, do you think as we were trawling for fish, you know, riding on the water, you know, three brothers and then some random fool, me, hanging out, that I was giving him advice on how to fish better? Like, I think you should troll the line a little more, you know. Put out your nets for a catch, uncle. You know, nothing like that. I mean, what kind of noob gives an expert advice? We know that. I don't go up to, like, Roger Federer and say, hey, I think I can make you number one in the world again. I never played tennis a game in my life. I don't know anything about it. What kind of new person or neophyte, a noob, right, gives an expert advice? Now, when we get to Luke 5, 1 through 11, as we just read, we see Jesus giving a fisherman fishing advice. And I think we should pause to think about what Jesus is doing in today's passage. I mean, even beyond this particular section of scripture, there are many times where Jesus gives fishing advice to these fishermen. And we know that Jesus was not a fisherman by profession, right? Or was he? No, he was the Son of God. No, just kidding. No, he is carpenter. You're right, Sam. Jesus was a carpenter, just like his father before him. Mark 6:3, it says, is this not the carpenter? That's what people say. He's a carpenter. How is he teaching us? You're right, Sam. Sorry. Jesus was a carpenter. And in Jesus' day, we might envision someone making like a chair or something. And they did that. They did furniture making. They did woodwork. But in Jesus' day, carpenters were more like builders. They did a lot of stuff. They worked with stone and other materials, anything that was available. And we know that Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't a white-collar worker. He didn't sit at his computer. He didn't do graphic design freelance on the side besides his rabbi duties or his prophet duties or son of God duties. He was blue-collar. He did manual labor. He was probably strong. You know, he's not all like weak, walking around, floating around. He's probably like kind of a gruff guy. But he was not a fisherman. He wasn't a fisherman. He didn't know how to fish. What we see this evening in our text is a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. That's the gist of the story. But what we need to understand from Luke 5, 1 through 11, is what type of response Jesus is looking for from people. Now, the text is split up into two parts. Call it Jesus' need and Peter's need. Jesus' need and Peter's need. What we're going to see tonight through both of these parts is a picture of the proper response to the word of Christ, to the person of Christ. How do you respond to Jesus? And it happens when a carpenter tells a fisherman how to fish. Let's look at Jesus' need first. Verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So what's going on here? Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues. He's been going around from synagogue to synagogue, opening up the scroll of the word of God and explaining it. And he's teaching with authority and power that people had never heard from a rabbi. Not only was he teaching with power and authority, he was uneducated. He wasn't a professional teacher. He was a carpenter. Now here, Jesus is speaking again, not in the synagogue, but beside the Lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, a large freshwater body in northern Israel. Gennesaret, the city, was like an area heavily populated, part of like the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So some people called it the Lake of Gennesaret. Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, same thing. That makes sense? It's following me. I might use the terms lake and sea interchangeably, but it's the same body. The crowd is getting a bit out of hand, it says. They're pressing in and around Jesus. They're forcing him probably closer to the water. And in verse 2, it says, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. So Jesus is getting pressed, you know. The crowds are crowding around him, and Jesus sees two boats by the lake. Now, when we think about fishing in the first century, it's not the same as fishing now. There's no fishing computers, there's no rod, no power bait. First century fishing in Galilee had to do with nets, wooden boats, people doing hard manual labor. The nets that these fishermen are washing are visible in the daylight, okay? So they cast them into the water during the day, and the fish could totally see them, so they'd fish at night. It doesn't work during the day. These two fishing boats had probably just come in from a long night's fishing. Fishermen are tired. They got to clean up everything, pack up, get ready to, you know, for the next night's fishing, get some rest. Fishing was a grueling occupation. You work all night, come in, clean your nets. Every single night, minus the Sabbath, you're casting out these huge nets, you know, doing the same thing over and over. Now, these particular boats belong to four fishermen. If you look at verse 3, we see that Jesus has an idea. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And this boat belonged to Simon. Who's Simon? Our last week, we were introduced to Simon in Luke, the end of Luke 4, when Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law from a fever. And we all know who Simon is, right? He's Peter. He's the apostle, the great disciple. On this rock, I will build my church, Peter. But here, he's just Simon the fisherman. Simon and Andrew probably own this boat. And Luke tells us that Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. I mean, Jesus does this other times too. Mark 4, he tells the parables. He sits down in a boat. He teaches people from the ocean, or sorry, from the sea. I always wondered if this was true, you know, if like, you know, I've heard people say like water is a good conductor of sound. So if you like sit out on the ocean, then everyone can hear you. Or if you sit out on a lake or the Sea of Galilee, everyone could hear Jesus. And I actually found it to be true, which is kind of interesting. I was in Capernaum a few months ago when I was in Israel. And last week we talked about, you know, the synagogue at Capernaum, Peter's house at Capernaum. So we were there. They were like, oh man, there's nothing really to see here. So it's just ruins of a synagogue, a Catholic church built on top of where Peter's house was. So we went down to the water, right? There's like a Gatorade bottle and stuff. I was like, hey, this is so whack, man. But I just left it. I don't know. So there's a Gatorade bottle there. And we're just standing around by the water, just waiting around, me and a couple of my friends. And all of a sudden we heard this conversation. And we looked down and there's this guy like a few hundred feet away on this boat, just sitting there. The ocean was very calm, or the sea. I keep on saying ocean. The Sea of Galilee was very calm, right? Very level. And you could just hear this guy talking. Right? I couldn't understand him. He's speaking in, you know, Hebrew, but I heard him talking very clearly. And it was a very cool scene in a biblical way. I'm like, oh, okay. So it really does work. He's just talking normally, but I could hear his conversation because of the water. So Jesus sits down in this boat and his voice carries the word of God to the crowds. Now, Jesus' need was simple. We're going to focus on Peter's need mostly, but Jesus' need was simple. He just needed a place to teach the word of God. Jesus makes it clear at the end of chapter 4 that he came for a reason, and the reason was to preach the good news of the kingdom to those who need to hear it, to tell people about what it means to be right with God, to preach the message, repent, and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is near. What Simon Peter provides for Christ is a practical means of doing so, his boat. Now, if we just read the first three chapters, it seems random, coincidence. Oh, it just happened to be Peter. His boat was here. He's a fisherman. You know, Capernaum's not that far from Gennesaret. But Jesus had something else that he wanted to do. Jesus chose this moment, chose Peter's boat for a reason. So we move on to the second part of our passage, Peter's need. Peter's need. Look at verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Remember what's going on here? Jesus is a carpenter, right? Peter is a fisherman. Remember the nets? They need to be used at night. They're cleaning the nets because they've already completed an entire night's fishing. And then Jesus, the crowds are starting to disperse. He's then teaching this, looks over at Peter and says, hey, why don't you put out your nets for a catch? And Peter might have thought this was absurd, that these are the instructions of a fishing noob who doesn't know anything about fishing. You can't catch fish during the day with these types of nets. Maybe he thought Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. I mean, he speaks with authority when he's talking about God and the kingdom, when he's talking about the word. Maybe he knows about that. Maybe he knows about woodwork, something like that, but he doesn't know about fishing. Now, Peter has a choice to make here, and the choice is simple. Do we listen to Jesus because what he says sounds good and right and we agree? Or do we listen to Jesus because he in himself as God possesses authority? I mean, that's the decision that Peter has right here. It's black and white. Do I listen or do I not listen? Now, we face this question today, too, when it comes to the word of Christ. Do we obey it because it is God speaking? Or do we obey it just because we agree with it? Sounds good. For some of us, I think there's something in God's word that we don't like. Or there are many things in God's word that we don't like, that we don't want to believe because it doesn't sit well with us. Maybe it's predestination or hell or the call to forsake the world. The call to make disciples of all the nations, to forgive those who wrong us, even just any commandment that we don't want to do. We look at it and we say, probably doesn't mean that. Or we look at it and say, oh, I don't really need to do that. That doesn't really apply to me. That doesn't sound like God. Don't be selective when it comes to the word. God has spoken, we must listen because God is God. Because the Bible is his word. And this is Peter's choice here. Something simple, cast out your nets, but it's Peter's choice. Do I listen to Jesus when he speaks because he's Jesus, or do I not? Jesus is telling him to do something that all of his expertise and years of experience disagree with. But if you look at verse 5, Simon answers, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. There is a tinge of incredulity here. Master, we already worked all night and caught nothing. There aren't any fish here, and even if there were, they wouldn't swim into our nets because they can see them now. But Peter obeys. We might not always understand why Jesus would have us do something, but do we obey like Peter? You know, I've thought this before, right? I've thought stuff like this before. Let me give you an example. Sometimes I feel like I don't want to be gracious with certain people because if I am gracious, then I'm enabling them. Does that make sense? Like, I don't want to just be like, oh, it's okay. I'll just be gracious. I'll show you love. I'll be patient because I'm thinking in my head, if I don't ever tell them how much it bothers me and show them how angry it makes me, then they're just going to keep doing it and doing it. I read Colossians 3:12-13. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, even as Christ forgave you. Then I'm like, normally that's the case, but in this case, and the matter is, will I obey or not? Will I trust Christ's word or not? To Peter, these simple instructions about something that doesn't seem that spiritually significant are significant because Jesus is speaking them. Will he obey or not? And he does, because they're Christ's word. And this is how we need to respond to Jesus' word. We might not understand why God is bringing something into our lives. We might not fully understand why he would say what he's saying, but we need to listen and obey because it's God speaking. Now look at verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. It's a miraculous catch. Luke is showing us that this isn't normal. This is amazing. There's so many fish that the nets are breaking. So many fish, they needed another boat. So many fish that when they filled up both boats, they're sinking in the water. This isn't normal. I mean, think about how awesome this is for a second, right? If you're Peter, Andrew, his brother, James or John in the other boat, this is crazy, man. This is payday. You're a fisherman. Your livelihood is dependent on how many fish you catch. Right? Every night you go out to the water. You know, you leave home. Your family's asleep, but you got to go work because the nets, you know. You catch a few fish, sell them, make a few denarii, whatever, rinse, repeat. Every Sabbath, you take it off. Then one day, this carpenter guy comes along. He speaks with authority, like, oh, this is pretty good. He tells you to let down the nets. You're like, all right, you do it, and you catch a billion fish in the daytime too. But Jesus, you're rich. You'll outfish everyone. You don't even have to stay up all night. You can just work 10 minutes in the morning, get the fish, get out. You'll outsell every single fisherman eventually. You'll establish a monopoly. You'll start a corporation, Peter and, you know, company. Is this how you expect Peter to respond? I know a lot of us are familiar with texts like this. So we say, of course not. Of course, he's going to follow Jesus, become a fisher of men. But this is how the people were always responding to Jesus, at least up to this point. If you look in earlier chapters, Luke 4, Jesus heals some people, right? They bring them their disease, they're sick, the lame, the demon-possessed, and Jesus just heals them all. He touches them, poof, the disease is gone. Touches them, bam, demon's gone. And they say, stay with us. He says, no, I got to go preach to other cities. I need to go preach the kingdom of God to everyone. They say, stay with us. Why do they want him to stay? Because when Jesus is around, you got no problems. When Jesus is around, he can give you health. At this point in Christ's ministry, everyone wanted Jesus around for themselves because of what Jesus could do for them. That's not out of the question for Peter to think that. Think about what this could mean for his life. Instead, Peter has a really weird reaction. If you look at verse 8. Everyone's surprised. Everyone's astonished. Everyone's amazed. Peter sees it. And in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee. We'll see them again later. Who were partners with Simon. And people are blown away. James and John, two of Christ's 12 disciples, are there. They're blown away. They're partners with Simon, career fishermen. They've never seen anything like this. But instead of excitement, Peter falls to the bottom of the boat. There's fear in his voice, not excitement. He tells Jesus to get away, not stay. And why? What does the text say? Because he's a sinful man? Where did that come from? What does sin enter into the equation? I thought we were talking about fish. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Why does Peter react like this? Well, I think it's because he sees a little deeper than the crowds. In the crowd, right? Let's say you got a paralyzed arm, and Jesus comes up to you and he heals your arm. And all you're seeing is your arm. It's healed. You run off. We see this a lot of times. The 10 lepers. You guys remember that story? Jesus heals 10 lepers. And 9 of them, actually all 10 of them, just run away. So happy that they're free of leprosy. They can join society again. They're not outcasts anymore. And then one of them remembers and comes back and thanks Jesus. But the other 9 don't. Peter sees a little deeper than the crowds. And this is by design, I think. Jesus sought out Peter for a reason, for this very purpose, to teach him this lesson. Jesus chose Peter's boat, not James and John's, because he wanted to show him something. Jesus is fishing for Peter here. And Jesus is showing Peter something about himself. He's helping him out, and we'll see it in a sec. See, what Peter sees in the miracle that others don't is Jesus. What kind of man can perform a miracle like this? Peter knows fishing and what has just happened is impossible. It doesn't happen. Now, Peter might not know everything about Jesus at this point. We actually know from the rest of the gospel that the disciples are confused. You know, Jesus calms the wind and the waves. They're like, what manner of man is this? You know, they didn't even know. They don't even know till after Jesus appears to them after the resurrection fully who he is. Jesus does not, or Peter does not know that Jesus is the Christ yet, fully, or the Son of God, or what that means. But what he does realize is that Jesus has a power and authority that is only divine from God. And for those who catch a glimpse of anything truly of God, a glimpse of who God is and his power, his holiness, then there's only one response, and that's falling to your face, whether you're in the temple, whether you're in a vision in heaven in the book of Revelation, or whether you're in a boat. There's fear when you encounter God. Turn with me to Isaiah 6 real quick. I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 6. I think in some ways this is the clearest example of it. Isaiah is a prophet. This is what he writes in Isaiah 6. He says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah sees God and he gets super jacked up. He's totally undone. His soul is getting blown apart just by a sight of who God is. This is what happens when the unclean meets the holy, holy, holy one. When the sinner meets the absolute pinnacle of purity. When a person meets God, holiness means set apart. I mean, it has a lot of connotations of purity, righteousness, but at its core, it means set apart. God is set apart. He's on a different level than us. He's cut from a different cloth. Though we're made in his image, he is infinitely above us, higher than us. And sin just makes that chasm greater. He's so much more pure, so much more righteous, so much better than we are. We shouldn't even be allowed to come near him, much less to see him. Just as light obliterates the darkness, you know, when you flip on the light in a room and the darkness is gone. That's what happens when God's holiness meets the darkness of our sin. You get destroyed. Now, I know for me, and I think a lot of times for all of us, we don't take sin that seriously. It's hard to take sin seriously, especially if you've grown up going to church or you're pretty familiar with Christianity, because you feel like, you know, Jesus loves me already. God loves me. And he does. But sin is a serious problem. I know a lot of us, at least for those of you who I know here, you know the gospel pretty well. You know the gospel message, the good news that kind of encapsulates, explains what Christianity is about. You know what it means to be a Christian, which is good. Praise God for that. But sometimes experientially or personally, we don't understand part of the gospel, and that's our sin. And maybe we don't understand our sin because we don't really understand what it means that God is holy. What do we talk about when we first start talking about the gospel? What's the first thing? Anyone want to say? Normally when we start talking about the gospel, we start talking about a specific thing. I always hear it. I was talking to Kyle Oda. I was hoping he'd be here because then he could just say the same thing. But he was saying it yesterday. Here, let me call someone. I'll just say, for the sake of this, a lot of times when we first start talking about the gospel, we talk about God creating the world, right? God making the world. Why are we here? Because God made us. And what does this mean? It means that God owns us. God made us, God owns us, right? If you build something, I've heard this illustration before. Let's say you build like a Lego thing, right? You can take it apart if you want. You made it. But if someone else takes it apart, you're like, what is wrong with you? I spent 4 years making this Lego thing, Megan. No, just kidding. If we make it, we own it. And God made us, so he owns us. And we were made to live a certain way. God made us a certain way to live in perfect relationship with him, to live up to the standard that he called us to when he made us. But Genesis 3, two chapters after creation, we fall, we rebel, we sin. God tells us to do something and we say, no, we're not. Adam and Eve explicitly disobey the word of God. And every time we sin, we do the same thing. God has set out for us a way to live. And whenever we don't live that way, it's called sin. And when we lie, it's sin. When we're discontent, it's sin. When we complain and grumble, it's sin. When we think lustful thoughts, it's sin. And the Bible says it's not just that we're good people and we mess up sometimes. It's so easy to think that. We're pretty good people. We went to church. You know, I am better than that other person over there. The Bible says actually that no one is righteous. What does Romans 3:10 say? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one does good. How could Paul say this in Romans 3? I do good stuff all the time, right? I helped a little old lady cross the street. Not me personally, but I'm sure one of you guys have. The reason Paul says this is because God made us to live in faith for his glory. It's not just doing an action. It's not just putting your arm out and walking across the street and, oh, there's a lady there that makes it all good. We're made to live for God. And when we're not doing things for God, that's sin too. Whenever we do anything, give money to the poor, you know, helping people, whenever we even go to church and do the Christian thing, but we're not doing it for God, that's sin. And the Bible says our sin damns us to hell. Eternity and God's wrath washing in it, it being poured over us. I mean, hell is just God's just punishment against sin. It's his reckoning. It's an eternal torment for the wrong you've done, the wrong you've thought, the wrong you've felt, the wrong that you are. None is righteous, no, not even one. And this is what we need to get, guys. This is the truth. If you don't get this, we'll never respond to Jesus rightly or his word. Look at your text again. Isaiah 6. He says, woe is me. It says, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I am ruined. Isaiah gets his sin. Isaiah was not a bad guy by worldly standards. He gets his sin. He sees the holiness of the King, and he realizes in one horrific moment that God can't stand him. This is what Peter experiences too. You can turn back to our text. Peter experiences the same thing, a microcosm of what Isaiah experiences. He doesn't have a vision of the full glory of Christ yet, but he sees a glimpse of it. In the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, his sin confronts him. And he realizes that he's not worthy to stand before this man who can do miracles, who speaks and the demons and disease listen, who can calm a storm with a word, who speaks the word of God with authority that no one's ever heard. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Peter is broken by his sin, just as Isaiah was. He sees Jesus perform this miracle, and perhaps he doesn't fully understand, but he's beginning to see that Jesus is from heaven. He catches a glimpse of the holy, a glimpse of God, and he sees in himself by comparison the wretchedness of his heart, the uncleanness, the impurity, the sin, the sinner that he is. So he falls down, understanding his sin and being broken by it, tells Jesus to get away. Don't stay here with me. You're better than this. Get out of here. Verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, you're right. Actually, you should leave. And he says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. I really love that, what Jesus says. Jesus, remember, he has power with his words. Demons are scared of Jesus. We should be scared of someone that the demons are fear. Or what am I saying? We should be scared of someone that the demons fear, shouldn't we? And yet the same Jesus says, don't be afraid. We know that Jesus has the right of a judge. He can condemn us to hell any second he wants. John 3:17, slightly less popular than his predecessor verse, John 3:16, says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, even though he very well could have if he wanted, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus could have condemned Peter. He could have said, yeah, actually, you should depart because you are a sinner. I'm not. Why should I leave? You're not worthy of being in my presence, let alone talking with me. Get out of this boat, swim to shore. Instead, he says, don't be afraid. Jesus came so that sinners would never have to depart. He came to save them. See, the gospel means good news, okay? Good news. It's not just about a holy God who created us. It's not just about our failure, our utter inability to live for him, our sin that pervades our entire nature, and then hell at the end. The gospel is about being right with God. It's about God saving us from that. God sent his son, Christ, who we're studying right here, who we looked at tonight, to not only show people how to be right with God, but to be that way himself. I'm the way. Jesus came to earth. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live without sin. I mean, think about how crazy that is. He never snapped at someone in annoyance. He never told a white lie. He never had one lustful thought. He never complained after a long day. Never gossiped about someone who was treating him poorly. He was perfect. He was without sin, as it tells us in Hebrews 4:15. And Jesus willingly took our punishment. He died a sinner's death on a bloody cross. And on that cross, God poured out his wrath on his own son. He poured the cup of hell down Christ's throat, making him experience the torment that we deserve for eternity. And Jesus died for sinners, for all who would believe in him, yes, but sinners. Now we know the story doesn't end there. God raised Christ on the third day. He conquered death. Death couldn't hold Jesus, the Son of God. Now we know in Christ, if we believe in him and what he has done for sinners, we can have life. That's the good news. It's so simple. You're a sinner, you're going to hell, but Jesus died for you. What do I have to do? Nothing. Just believe that. Turn away from your life and go to Christ and he'll save you. It's that simple. It doesn't matter what you've done. Substitution. God treated Christ as if he lived your life with all of its sin, all the things that you've done, and he treats you now as if you're Christ by faith. We're still sinners, but we can be covered by the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, not being perfect, not even being good, but being covered by Christ's righteousness. You guys understand? But you have to see what Isaiah saw. You got to see what Peter sees. You got to see your own sin. You have to be broken by it. If you don't understand your own sin, then you're never really going to come to Jesus for help. You're going to think you can do it yourself. You'll never hear those words, don't be afraid, unless you actually are afraid. This is the paradox of believing the gospel. You'll never be helped until you realize that you're beyond helping. You can't do it. You'll never be led into heaven until you realize that you already have a ticket to hell. Once Peter sees his sin and tells Jesus to depart, though. He tells Jesus that he isn't good enough for him. And finally, he's ready for service. If you look at the last verse, or the end of verse 10, excuse me. From now on, you'll be catching men. Now, I said that this point is called Peter's need. Why do we talk about that? Why am I calling it that? Well, it's because Peter had a need. We're going to land the plane here. You ever thought about the miracles of Jesus ever? They're pretty diverse, right? He does a lot of stuff. He turns water into wine, calms the storm, raises Lazarus from the dead. But one thing that's in common with all of these, the one feature that they have together is that Jesus is helping out someone who has a need. There's always some type of need. Oh, we're out of wine. Jesus, can you do something? Oh, I'm dead. Can you raise me from the dead? You know, something, some need. That's a pretty crazy need. You know, they think they're going to die in the boat. They have leprosy and they're outcasts. They have a need. They need to be healed, something. But what's the need here? What was the need? I mean, I guess Peter needed fish. I guess you need fish. I don't know if you're a fisherman, but it's not like he was going to die. He was fine without having the fish. He didn't say, Jesus, master, I caught no fish last night. Can you help me? He could have caught fish the next night. He wasn't going to go out of business. There are days when fishermen don't catch fish. What was his need? Peter needed to be shown that even at his best, he wasn't good enough. We talk about the carpenter giving a fisherman advice. Peter was a fisherman. He knew fishing. He had grown up in the Galilee area. He knew this lake. He knew the patterns of the fish. He knew what it took to catch a huge catch. He knew that that was impossible. He knew everything about fishing in the Galilee. This particular day, he didn't catch anything. No big, just clean up the nets, try again tomorrow. And then Jesus tells him to lay down his nets or to put down his nets into the water. So Peter does it and he catches the craziest catch he's ever had. Why is that significant? Why is the story in the Bible? Why did Luke think that this was such a key story to put in here about Jesus' ministry? What do we learn from this about Peter and his response? Why did Jesus seek out? Why was he preaching around the sea near Peter's boat in the first place? Why did he seek him out? Because he needed to show Peter something. And Peter had a need. Not a physical need, but a spiritual need. He who would become the leader of the church, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a writer of scripture, had a need. And he needed to see how weak he really was. He needed to see that you can't have faith in yourself. He needed to see that even at his best, he's not as good as he is with Christ. He knew all about fish, but at the end of the day, what power did Peter have of making fish swim into his nets? None. And we have to see that too. We really do. We're not fishermen. Jesus isn't telling us to lay down our nets or whatever. And for those of us who've grown up in the church, or we've been pretty moral our whole lives, or compared to like the murderers or whatever, the terrorists, we're not that bad. We need to see that even at our best, we fall woefully short, and only Jesus has the answer. You have to understand that even at the stuff we're really good at, we're not as good as we think. Learn from Luke 5, 1 through 11. The proper response to Jesus is broken humility. It's understanding the gap between Christ and yourself. It's really just seeing you're not that great. For us, it's seeing how weak and needy we are, how foolish it is to be self-sufficient, how sinful we are, how much we need Christ. That's what Christianity is about. It's about broken, humbled people coming to Christ for help. And thank God for stories like Luke 5, that God put that in his word for us, so we can see people at their best failing, so that we could see it ourselves. When you realize how hopeless your situation is without Christ, and then you hear the gospel, finally, it's good news. Finally. The reason why so many of us don't love the gospel, why we just can't get ourselves to leave everything and follow, is because we just don't see how bad it is without Jesus. We don't see that we need him. We're just going to go fish tomorrow. No big deal. I'll try better tomorrow. I can do better. That's not the gospel. Have you left everything and followed him? Look at the last verse, verse 11. They leave everything and followed him. You know why they do that? Because they need him. when you realize that you are a sinner in need of grace and that's all you got, when you realize that you're going to hell unless Jesus saves you, then you'll give up the whole world in exchange for your soul. Is there anything you're holding on to? Are there areas of your life you don't want to give up? Do you feel like you're a pretty good person? Do you feel like you're doing Jesus a favor by following him? Look at this story. Be broken of your sin. Let's pray. Lord, we need your grace to see our sin. Father, we're so blinded, so deceived. Father, we overestimate how holy and awesome we are, and we don't see just how depraved we are and how much we need Christ and the cross and his blood shed for us. Lord, even as Christians, Lord, we need to cling even more to the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, as we sin against your grace, as we continue to sin, even though we know the truth, Father, we need more Jesus. Father, help us to see, one, how holy you are, and two, how sinful we are, Lord, and let us draw nearer to Christ with greater joy, with a greater need. I pray these things in Christ's name.